Oh, there we go. Look at that. So it probably, was it me? It was probably me. Just blame it on me. I don't care. So I said good morning first. You said good morning, so that was good. What I was then going to say after that was, or what I was trying to say was just talk a little bit about that song real quick, because that is certainly probably one of your favorite hymns. It's one of mine, and I know it's been one of the favorites of the church throughout history. And I think one of the reasons that it's been a favorite is because it's so centralized on who God is, and it's so centralized on how we know Him to be. Whenever I sing that song, I often think of Isaiah's vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6, and he has this vision where he's basically taken up somehow, really to the throne room of God, and he's just awestruck by what he sees, the glorious depiction of the Creator before him. And there's majesty, there's glory, there's worship taking place, and we sing that song, "How Great Thou Art." It's kind of a reflection of really that experience Isaiah had, and kind of begs a question that I know we like to ask and we answer all so often, even our own time in communion with the Lord. How is God known? We know Him to be that way. We know Him as glorious. We know Him as a Savior. We know Him as faithful. The question I want to ask you just before we break here and as we kind of talk just real briefly about what we're going to be studying this morning in 1 John chapter 2 is the question, how are we supposed to be known? I mean, how are you and I as professing believers supposed to be known in this world or by this world? There are certainly a number of ways that we could answer that question, and there are probably more than one right answer. But for our time this morning, there is a centralized theme. There is a theme that not only John talks about, but Jesus Himself brought up in the upper room. And it's this, loving one another. In fact, Jesus, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but Jesus actually used the terminology that by this, by our love for one another, will the world, this is my paraphrase, will the world know that we are of Him. So it's by our love for each other that the world will basically know of Christ. Pretty powerful statement. There was a scholar by the name of Erasmus. He lived late 15th century, early 16th century, something like that. He was a pretty well-known Greek scholar, helped translate the New Testament into Latin. He made the following statement. He said, "You may mark your houses," he's speaking to the church here, "you may mark your houses and your vestment and your churches with the cross as much as you please, but Christ will recognize no other badge than that which He Himself prescribed, love of one another." It's good, because we can do all we want here at Wichita Bible Church. There's a lot of things we could do to the church. We could dress it up. We could, you know, paint some rooms here and there. We can add ministries. We can take away ministries. We can add this class, that class. We can put more people in the pews. There are a lot of things we could do at the church as a body, but if we fail to love one another, we've missed it all. If we've really failed to reflect the love of Christ that He has for us, for His church, and we fail to reflect that in the lives, in our own lives that we have towards one another, then we've missed everything. Paul said it in a very similar fashion. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about love. He said, in the very first verse, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love," what does he say? He says, "I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Those are not enjoyable sounds. In fact, in the ancient Near East, when Paul was writing this, very often when people would come to the temple to worship false gods and pagan deities, they would bring these loud, annoying sounds, gongs and cymbals and trumpets, and they would do them completely out of discord and disharmony to try to arouse the attention of their false god. Paul's saying, if you do anything, you can do anything you want in the context of a church, but if you miss love, you're just like that worshiper of a false deity. You're noise to me. You're an annoyance to me, is what he says. He adds in verse 2, look at this, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this is incredible because Paul is saying, even if I had the ability to do something incredibly supernaturally amazing, like moving a mountain, even if I went out here and moved a mountain from point A to point B, but didn't possess love, that too was a waste. He adds, he concludes the chapter, as you know, there are three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Francis Schaeffer, who I think maybe some of you probably know, he didn't die too long ago. He was an apologist of the last century and spent a lot of his time in Switzerland, called love for one another, he called it the final apologetic. He said it's the most powerful witness we have to a lost world. And he jumped on the terminology that Christ used in the upper room. And I think he's on to something there, because probably the greatest need that man has, or at least one of the greatest needs that man has, is to be loved, to be accepted. And we as Christians have the opportunity to reflect Christ-like love to them, and yet so often we are a paradox. We don't give man exactly what he needs. And John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 to 14, is going to be helpful to us, because what John talks about in this passage of Scripture is he communicates to us about how we love one another. There's a newness to it, there's an oldness to it, there's an opposite to it, hating each other, and then there's a maturing love. So all these things we're going to talk about here in a few moments after we take our fellowship break, and we're going to try to unpack this as best as possible. Because we want as a church to reflect His love. We want to be emblematic of loving one another. So when somebody comes through those doors who's never met us before, or we're out on the streets maybe witnessing or sharing the gospel with people, or wherever we might be representing this church, people know us for that. They know us for our love. They know us for how we love each other and how we relate to one another. So let's take a 15-minute break, and then we'll be back and we'll get into this passage. Thank you. Certainly, as the song ended, reminded us that we ought to offer our hearts completely to God, and that's a big part of why we're here to do that as we study the Word of God together. So go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. As you're turning there, I thought I'd mention maybe a prayer request. You can keep us, my family, in your prayers this week. We're, after the service is over here, we're going to be leaving fairly quickly and headed to the airport, and we're going to be flying up to Seattle for the week, and I'm going to be preaching at a youth retreat up in the mountains, in the Cascade Mountains, and it's a retreat I did last year, and the Lord was good to allow me to go back and do it again. So we'll be preaching through the Book of Ruth to a bunch of teenagers, so that should be a fun challenge. High school students, and I love being with high school students, but be praying for us for travels, and if you wouldn't mind praying for me, just for strength and just the extra preparation I need between now and tomorrow. I'm going to be preaching 6 times through the week, so it's can be fairly grueling when you speak that much. If Jackson were here, he'd probably ask that you'd pray for us to not be eaten by Bigfoot in the mountains. He's got this weird infatuation with Bigfoot right now, and you might also remember this. I'm going to be next Sunday. I won't be here, but I will be. We'll still be up in Seattle, and because we're in Seattle, I'll be literally surrounded by Andrea's family, who are all Seahawks fans, and I am going to be cheering against them, Mark. So, if I don't come back with her, you'll know why. And yeah, so just go ahead and put that out there. Let me read our passage for us this morning, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 7 to 14. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let me pray for us before we get into this. Father, we thank you for your precious Word this morning. We thank you for its authority and its sufficiency. We thank you that it promises to give us all we need for life and godliness. And I want to pray for our time this morning as we try to study and unpack the truths that are contained in this passage of Scripture. I pray for our hearts to be softened towards it. I pray that we'd be humble and teachable as we examine our souls once again and as we look at your precious, true Word. We commit the rest of our study to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things I'm really thankful for in 1 John, and I think I've mentioned this before the last few weeks, is John is so simple and he's so straightforward. There really is not a lot of obscurity in what he wants to say. You don't necessarily have to second guess what he's saying when you read, in essence, what we've just read. I mean, he really lays it out pretty simplistically. I mean, if you are a genuine believer, you will love the brethren. You will love those who are also Christians. And if you hate your brother, then you're not really of him. You live in darkness. So this morning we're going to be studying this a little bit, and as we look at these eight verses, we're going to talk about loving one another. And the outline that is represented for you in the bulletin, I did make a slight correction too, but you'll see that as we go. But in essence, what we're going to talk about this morning as we work our way through this passage is we're going to talk about this command of loving one another. There is an essence in which it's an old command, but there's an essence in which it's new, and those are not contradictory. I will explain that in just a minute. So we're going to talk about those two things. We're going to talk about the opposite, which is hating your brother, and then I want to talk about the lifelong commitment that we have to do that, okay? How we are to have love for each other that grows and matures and expands as we get further in our walk with God. So that's really where we're going to be moving this morning. So let's talk first in verse 7. Verse 7 begins our passage, and this is where John explains to us that this idea of loving one another, loving the brethren, there's an oldness feature to it. He says, I am writing you no new commandment. No new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. He says, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. There is an oldness feature. He says, it's been around from the beginning. So really, there's two questions we just need to ask real quickly. Number one, how's it old? And number two, from the beginning of what? I mean, those two things will kind of frame some of our some of the context of what we're going to talk about the rest of this morning. First of all, let's deal with this first question. How is the commandment an old commandment? Well, there's some different ways that you could look at this question and answer that. When you look at the Bible and you look at all of what Scripture contains for us, you will know very quickly as you begin in Genesis that the idea of loving others is represented there pretty quickly. The first recording, literal recording of it, is Genesis chapter 22, where it talks about Abraham loving his son Isaac, even though he was commanded to send his son, or to take his son to be sacrificed. But even before that literal command, you have love being really written on the hearts of all men. In fact, the most unloving thing that's committed, or one of the most unloving things we see committed in the Bible, is the Cain killing his brother Abel, and that whole example, or even go before that in the Garden of Eden, and you have both Adam and Eve demonstrating their hatred really for God's law and the lack of loving one another and supporting each other and in their midst of temptation. So this is an old commandment, but in the Old Testament law, and this is probably where we want to narrow in on. In the Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, is where the law commands love. So it's the first recorded command to love in the Scripture. Leviticus 19, verse 18, and it says this, I'll just read it for you. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's been with us, or it's been around with us for, you know, at least 3,500 years, give or take. So it's not a, it is an old command. In fact, Jesus, you remember, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus was asked that question. Remember, he's asked that question about the law and the most important, you know, commands that are recorded in the law. And he summarizes the entire Mosaic law. He summarizes everything into two commands. And he says in Matthew chapter 22, number one, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. So he even summarized it all and said it is all about love. It's about loving God and loving others. So there is an old virtue here. It is an old command. This is not a new thing. The saints have been hearing about loving their neighbors, loving one another, ever since the beginning of time. And so when John adds here, this is not a new command, it's an old one, it's something you had from the beginning, he means not just from the beginning of maybe what you would see as time, but literally, and I think you'll understand this on a practical sense, when we come to Christ, we become Christians, we begin to understand on a deeper, more clear way what it means to love. It doesn't mean you can't be loving if you're a non-Christian, because you certainly can. But to understand what it means to sacrificially love as Christ does, that's something that an unbeliever can't quite grasp. So when you come to Christ, when you're truly converted, there's a depth of love that you begin to understand and comprehend as you walk with Him that that John is also referring to. So you had this from the beginning. From the beginning, it's been written on your heart. From the beginning, the law prescribed it. From the beginning, it was commanded. From the beginning, literally, of your own conversion, you began to understand it and see it more clearly. So that is the oldness feature. There is a feature, though, also, again, this is not contradictory, in which it is new. Look at verse 8. John says, at the same time, or in other words, it's also a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. And then he adds, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, of course, we'll ask the same question. How is it new? How can these things be true? How can it be both old and new? John did not come up with this idea of it being new. Jesus did. And I already referred to it, I think, earlier before our break in John chapter 13. Remember the scene. John is, Jesus is up in the upper room with his disciples. These are the final hours that he has with them before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's arrested, before he is taken to stand trial, before he is crucified. He's got some precious last moments with his disciples. And he takes advantage of the opportunity to give them instruction on a number of topics. Remember, he tells them about the coming Comforter, the one who will come in his place, the Holy Spirit. He talks to them a little bit about persecution and the inevitability that people will hate you because you are connected to me. He talks to them about his death. He reminds them about his betrayal that would happen in just moments. And one of the themes he talks about in the upper room with them is love. And this is exactly what he says. A new commandment, Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. First time love's commanded? No. So how is it new? How is this different from what the Old Testament prescribed or commanded? Well, here is a chart that I hope will help you understand this. When you compare the prescriptions or the commands of the Old Testament and the New Testament love, you discover that what is now added is an example we have to follow. He says in John chapter 13, love as I have loved you. So now we have an example to follow of how we love, and there's also another feature added. Now there is a way that non-believers can validate who you are as a Christian by your love. Those are new features. Those weren't present before Jesus said them. So John is grabbing this. John himself recorded this in his gospel. He's grabbing this up through this first letter. He's taking this concept with him to his readers and to us as well, to his audience. And he's saying there is a newness in this command. It's the command to love has been around, but now we have a new feature, and it is this. We have Christ as an example, and we have it as validation. So we have it as proof that we are genuine believers. And not too many hours from when Jesus said that in John chapter 13, not too many hours from that, he would basically demonstrate to him, he would give them the example by going to the cross. He'd show them exactly what he meant when he said, love just as I have loved you. He'd given that sacrificial example of going to the cross. So 100 years later, when John records it in 1 John, he's borrowing it from, I believe, from John chapter 13. So we love as Christ loved. And as we love as Christ loved, we are given the opportunity to be validated by unbelievers that our faith is authentic. Remember, that's one of the things we're talking about in 1 John. 1 John gives us the opportunity to authenticate our faith, to test our faith, to examine ourselves. This is one of the ways we do that, by testing our love. And John adds kind of a curious thing here in verse 8. He says, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Why would he stress this? Why would he bring this back up? John is, again, stressing that as we love one another, as Christ loves, the idea is that the darkness is going to have no place to go but be non-existent. It'll be crowded out by the light of God's love. It'll be crowded out by the light of God's love that's demonstrated through us for one another. The darkness is passing away. It's in the process of passing away. Now, when you think about the society and world today, you probably think, as I would, well, our culture is going downhill. Darkness is increasing, right? The idea of passing away is the idea that we're getting closer and closer to the I guess you'd call it maybe the consummation of all things, the beginning of the new heavens and the earth, the time when Christ will come and eradicate all evil. That's the idea. This is a time in which darkness is passing. It's getting closer and closer to all evil being gone, to all hatred gone, all hatred being gone. And he says the true light is already shining. You're already getting a glimpse of that. You're already seeing that, even in your evil world that you live in. So John says this commandment to love one another, it's old, it's new. And then he says in verse 9 and 11, he says there's an opposite. And this, I think really, I'm going to skip over this slide here. Verse 9-11 kind of maybe, I guess, unpacks a little bit more or maybe further defines what it means to love one another when we look at its opposite. Verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then verse 11, whoever hates his brother in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So again, we see John addressing the hypocrite. We see him addressing the person who preaches one thing but lives another way, who says he's in the light but actually hates his brother. The word hate here, this is an interesting word here. The word hate is not just the opposite of love, but it means to abhor or detest. To have an abhorrence for something or to detest something. To have a deep-rooted contempt for something or someone. Inactive benevolence. Uncaring. Unloving. It is the opposite of love. It's the very opposite of what we call agape. You probably know that Greeks have different words for love. And the strongest and most common word is agape. Agape is the love that communicates to us a sacrificial level. A level in which I exist to serve the needs of others. I exist or I die for the needs of others. My life exists not for myself, but for others. It's agape. Hatred here, that's the opposite of that. Someone who hates his brother doesn't live for others. He lives for self. He'll do whatever he can to trounce others' agendas or preferences. It's the opposite. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. In just a few chapters, actually I guess it'll be the next chapter, John says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, it may seem like a harsh connection for John to make, but once again, where does he get this from? Jesus again. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the man who is angry, who's upset with his brother, and he basically calls into question this idea that the one who is angry might as well be a murderer. He calls him a murderer, or as guilty as a murderer. This is the opposite of loving. If you commit your life to hating others, you deceive yourself. You're a walking contradiction in God's eyes, because that's not who God is. And John adds here, look at the verse again. This is a second part of the verse. He says, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's still in darkness. He's still deceived. And if he hates his brother in the darkness, he's walking in the darkness as he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where he's going. He's so surrounded by hatred and so surrounded by evil that he fumbles around trying to find something, and he's walking in darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's been completely dark. I remember in high school I went on this camping trip and we went spelunking. So we went back into caves, and some of you probably had the experience of going very deep into a cave where there's literally no light, and you can put your hand up in front of your face and you can't see even the hand move back and forth. Just absolute, utter darkness. So when you walk around, you have no idea if you're about to step in a hole or a river or a snake pit or whatever it might be. That's utter darkness. That's the absence of light. And when you're in that position, there's really not a lot of hope. Unless you have a flashlight, you really have very little hope of getting from point A to point B. That's what John is saying. Until the Spirit enlightens the eyes of someone who hates his brother, he's going to continue to fumble around. He's going to not know where he is going. Unfortunately, there are professing Christians, people who simply say they are but really aren't, who are walking around in darkness, who actually hate their brother. I learned just a week or two ago about pit ponies. There's an animal, I don't think it's the only animal used, but pit ponies are sometimes used, I guess, throughout our country's history in mine shafts, and they are used to carry heavy equipment and heavy luggage from, you know, around the different mines. So they're taken down the shafts, and because they're kind of hard to get in and out of elevator shafts in a mining culture, they're basically left down there to live. And they'll live for X amount of years until they're really no good to a miner. And when they bring them back up, I guess pit ponies over the years, because of genetics and because of getting used to this, they kind of succumb to temporary blindness when they come out of the shaft. And the reason for that, or out of the mine, is because when they come up, they're not used to the light. They're used to darkness. They're used to dark places. And so their eyes have not yet adjusted, so they go temporarily blind. The word blinded here means to make something insensitive, to have no way to respond to light, is what it means. Just like the pit pony. And that's what John is saying. He's saying this is what those who hate their brothers are like. They're, even when they come up and they're exposed to the light for the very first time, they have no way to process it. So until that is possible, until they're able to comprehend the real light and loving one another, they'll continue to walk around like a blind pony. But we're called to live differently. We are called to love one another. We're called not to walk in darkness. We're not called to walk in hatred towards one another. This means that if a need becomes aware to me or becomes aware to you, somebody in the congregation, maybe a neighbor, a friend, someone has a need, for me to overlook that need and not rearrange my schedule to help them is an unloving thing. Those types of examples that we have that come up each and every week. Now, probably should say, just as a footnote, this doesn't mean that there aren't times, and there are times, unfortunately for us Christians, where we do express ourselves in hateful ways to each other. We're not talking about, you know, those momentary lapses where we commit a sin or maybe even a few sins of hatred towards one. We're talking about the person, get the terminology here in 1 John, who's living this way. It's a pattern of their life. Not that they haven't sinned, but somebody who they are all the time. So every time a need comes up, they overlook it. Every time somebody asks for help, they overlook it. And that the person who continually lives that way as a pattern of who they are, that's who John is talking about. Finally, we get to verse 10. So we've seen a little bit of the opposite. We've seen how this command is new. We've seen how this command... Oh, I forgot to show you the picture. I apologize. There's the pit pony. Let's talk a little bit about this lifelong commitment. Okay, when we get to verse 12 and 14 especially, it's kind of an interesting section of Scripture. It's one of those weird passages in a book where most people don't know whether to connect it to the verses that precede it or the verses that follow it or maybe even study it all as its own. But when you look at verse 12, 13, and 14, and then also verse 10, one of the things we gain from this little examination here is that loving one another is something that matures, is something that grows, it's something that is really, you could say, a lifelong commitment that we all have. And in verse 10, what John does here is I think he describes it as an unwavering love, a love that's consistent. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. He remains in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. So what he's saying here is the one who loves is the one who abides. He's unwavering. He's consistent. If someone interrupts his preferred schedule, he consistently prefers them in love. If my wife or my friend or something like that sins against me, he's consistently loving to them because he's consistently abiding in the light. That's what John is saying. This is a love that's unwavering. And he says there's nothing that can or nothing that should cause their love, he says in verse 10, to stumble. Now that word stumble is a word that the Greeks used very often to describe a snare or a bait stick very literally. It would be a crooked stick that would be attached, or bait would be attached to it somehow, and then would trigger a trap for an animal or a predator. That's the word terminology. The idea is here is that our love should not be tripped up in any way by the evil one. Shouldn't be caught up in a snare. And if we're abiding in the light, if we're remaining consistent and loving towards one another, then we won't stumble. We won't stumble. If that's who we are, then we're going to consistently and faithfully, that'll be the pattern of who we are. We're not going to be walking around blinded, is what John is saying. One of my favorite authors and commentators, John Stott, says, "The light shines on our path so that we can see clearly and so walk properly. If we love people, we see how to avoid sinning against them." I like that. This is how our love should be characterized. It should be characterized as fervent, as unwavering. I had a very unexpected experience about 2 weeks ago. I was here in the office and really wasn't doing anything in particular that was that really, I guess, started this thing. But there was a guy up here cleaning carpets, and some of you know him. His name is Paul Jones, and he was cleaning carpets up here, and he just walked into my office. I had just come back, I think, from the restroom or something, and he said, "Hey, you're Charles Heck," and I said, "Yeah," and we met and exchanged a few things, and he started rattling off all these things he knew about me. Like, "Oh, you have these kids, and their names are this, and they're this old, and this is your wife." And I was like, "How did you know this stuff about me?" And he said he had read my bio somewhere. And then he said, "But I think we have a mutual, we probably know somebody, because I have some family back in Tulsa." I was like, "Well, that's cool. Well, who do you know?" And Jones, I mean, that's a pretty common last name. I didn't expect much. But he said, "Well, I have a brother named Travis. Do you happen to know this guy, Travis Jones?" And I was just like, "Are you kidding me? Travis Jones is the guy who led me to Christ. Literally, led me to Christ when I was a teenager." And so we started talking. He and I started talking about his brother Travis. And so then I spent the next few days just really meditating on how God used Travis in my life. And sometime I'm praying and hoping I can get him up here to at least introduce him to you. But Travis Jones is probably one of those examples of somebody, probably one of the best examples I can think of in my life, of somebody who had unwavering love. Because when I was a teenager and I met him, he was a youth worker. He was in his 40s. He's still working with young people today, by the way, 20-some-odd years later. But I consistently rejected him. He consistently was sharing the gospel. He was faithful to always take me to this, take me to that. Hey, you need to come with me to this football game. Hey, I'm going to go get pizza. You want to go? And there were so many excuses I gave. There were so many times I just said no. I mean, why do I want to hang out with a 40-year-old guy? And, you know, I'm a teenager. And you know how it goes. But his love was unwavering. It consistently just came after me. And eventually kind of beat me down. I mean, through the power of the Spirit and softening my heart, eventually when I did give my life to Christ and I began to say in hindsight what God was doing through Travis, you know, I came to realize, you know, the whole plan in God's mind. But that's unwavering love. That's somebody who's not going to give up on another person who rejects them, especially when you're out trying to win people to Christ. Be unwavering in your love. And finally, we get to verse 12, 13, and 14, and I'll speed this up a little bit. Here we have categories of people. Okay, so it's not just an unwavering love, but it's a maturing love. It's a maturing love. And really, I think there's just two categories primarily. I think I added three, or maybe there's four in here, but really there's two categories of people that John is addressing. You've got fathers and you've got young men. When you see that phrase, children, I think that's actually just John's title for all of us, because he uses it so often in the epistle. And when he talks about, oh, you little children, he's talking about his readers, his sheep, his little congregation of people that are listening to him. So really, I think we have a few different categories. Verse 12 is kind of the all-encompassing category. It's all of us. He says, I'm writing to you little children, that's all of us, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We've already talked about this 2 weeks ago. What he's saying here, listen, you, all of you listening to me, all of you reading this letter, your sins are forgiven. Live like it, is what he's saying. Love one another. Treat each other as Christ loved you. I'm writing this to remind you that your sins have been forgiven. You know the Father. You have a knowledge of Him. You have an experiential knowledge of Him. So act as if you know Him, for He says, for His name's sake, for His glory. Live like it. And then verse 13 and 14, then we begin to see some specific categories. He writes, first of all, to an older group of believers. He calls them fathers. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning. And the beginning of verse 14 is the exact same terminology, exact same vocabulary. Now, the word fathers, of course, is a word that could refer to an older age, literally, an older maturity. But get this, this is not necessarily a term that has to be limited to gender. It could be a word that's used in a very broad sense. When we talk about our fathers, historically, we're not often referring to just the male people in our lineage. We refer to any ancestry. And I think that's the way John is using it here. It's a generalized term to refer to those who are older and more mature and wiser, who've been walking with the Lord, mature believers in the church. This is a group of people who've walked through the valley of the shadow of death a number of times. They've had those experiences. They've learned from them. They have wisdom. They've had much victory over sin. They've seen God's providential hand move back and forth for a good amount of their life. They've seen dramatic salvations over and over and over again. So they have the experience of life in their back pocket. That's who John is talking about. Fathers. They know Him from the beginning. This is a deep knowledge, an intellectual and experiential. So everything. They've seen it all in life. John, or my former pastor John MacArthur, has a really helpful observation. He says spiritual babies delight in their experiences, and young men delight in their understanding. But fathers, he says, delight in God. It's one thing to be a spiritual young man and know the Word of God. It's something else to be a spiritual father and know the God behind the page. The spiritual father has plumbed the depths of the knowledge of God. He doesn't just know doctrine. He knows the God who revealed it. He may spend as much time in prayer as he does in study because he knows the Word and wants to commune with the one who's revealed in it. A spiritual father has a personal, experiential, in-depth knowledge of God. And we're blessed at Wichita Bible Church to have a number of men and women who'd fall into this category. Those who have, know the God behind the page, as Dr. MacArthur would say. So remember the context. Loving one another. John is saying here, a more mature Christian, he has had a life seasoned with love. He's known him from the beginning. He's able to emulate and he's able to demonstrate and teach what it means to love because he's known God from the very beginning. He's had moments in his life where he's been hateful. He's learned from them. And now he stands as an older, wiser person, able to teach a younger generation what it means to love. That's what John, I think, is doing. He's just giving examples of those whose love has matured. And then in the second part of verse 13 and 14, there's another category, younger believers. He says, I'm writing to you, young men. Again, that word can be used for mankind, so not just male. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then verse 14, I write to you because you're strong. And the Word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. So this is probably a category of people, unlike those who are perhaps older and wiser and more mature. This refers to a category of people that are probably more in their prime of their life. And they're kind of just getting things going, you know. Starting families or having children or whatever. Younger people kind of have the distinction or maybe the stereotype of being maybe full of energy or strength or vigor, but kind of do the Peter thing, the Apostle Peter thing, where they, they're so fiery and passionate, but they don't always think before they say something, or they need help, or they need, wisdom they don't yet possess. But John is writing to encourage them, and basically using them as an example, hey, even these young people who know Christ, those who are of a younger generation, they too have love. They're able to demonstrate love, and he gives even some examples here. He says they've overcome the evil one, the devil himself. They've been able to demonstrate love towards God and towards others by resisting sin. And they've done so with great vigor and passion. And he also adds in verse 14 that they're strong, that the Word of God abides in them and they've overcome him. I mean, they're very committed. I mean, those who are young in Christ, you've probably met people like this who are young in Christ, very committed, very, very passionate about what they need to do, sometimes very excited to get into their Bibles and commune and pray and read, and they have that thing abiding in them. So John is saying, listen, older, wiser, younger, really doesn't matter. If you know Christ, there should be a level of love that is detectable in your life. That's really the point of all this. There shouldn't be a pattern of hatred. There should be a pattern of love. It doesn't matter if you're young and just now getting and abiding in the Word of God and overcoming the evil one, or whether you're old and you've known Him from the beginning, loving one another is something that should be identifiable in your life. So how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? John 13:35, remember this verse again. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love, if you love one another. Jesus doesn't say, if you wear the right religious t-shirt, people will know. He doesn't say if you have the right bumper sticker on your car, people are going to get it. Those are all fine and good. Doesn't matter how busy your church is. Doesn't matter how busy you are in the church. Kind of sums it all up. Your love for one another should be the identifiable feature. Now let me conclude this and give you just a little help with this subject. You want to know the key to increasing your love for each other? You want to increase your capacity to love your brothers? It's not a real complicated formula. The key to deepening your love for other Christians is to deepen your love for God, to put Him first, to look forward, with passion and enthusiasm to worshiping and communing with Him. That's not my idea, that's John's idea. Let me just read this for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Listen very carefully. John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. See, that's where it all comes from. Maybe that's the question you could ask yourself. If I'm not demonstrating love to my brother as I ought to, maybe the answer isn't to go home and come up with a list of ways to do that. Maybe the first thing to do is get on your knees and ask God to reveal to you whether your love for Him is as it should be. Because if you have love and affection for God as you ought, that's going to naturally produce love for others. You're going to want to minister and be a blessing to other believers every chance you get. You're going to want to be an encourager. You're going to want to use your spiritual gifts to build somebody up. You're going to want to edify somebody here every time you come on a Sunday or a 1A group or whatever it might be. You're going to be filled, kind of like Epaphroditus, ready to pour yourself out for the work of the Lord. Because it's a byproduct of your love for God. So if that's you, I would encourage you to go that direction. And of course, if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you're struggling, you're in the right place, first of all. You're with the right people and you're in the right book because 1 John is for you. It's for you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, whether you truly have eternal life. Now, I encourage you, if you're really struggling with that this morning, make this the day of salvation. Make this the time in which you come before Him on your knees in repentance before Him as Lord, as Savior, and committing your life to Him in repentance and faith. If you want to know specifically how to do some of that, you can talk to me. You can talk to one of the other elders that are here this morning. We'd love to help you. We would love to draw and point you to Christ. But this is where we end. Love one another. If you don't have love for one another, you're not going to have love for God. And you, if you have not love, you are going to be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you're going to be nothing but noise in this life. You're going to be a clanging cymbal to God. Father, we thank You so much for this time. We thank You so much for Your precious Word once again. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for its conviction. We thank You, as we've talked before, even here, for its simplicity, giving us the ability to understand it, giving us the ability to comprehend it and apply it. I want to pray for us this morning, and I want to pray for my own heart this morning. You would soften it to be more loving. Certainly, there's none of us here that would say that we're exactly where we need to be when it comes to loving one another. So I pray that You'd now help us as we think about this idea and this concept. Help us to know where to go from here. Help us to know the proper application, whether it be coming up with a list of ways or maybe thinking through conversations we've had recently or people that we've been hateful towards and not loving. I pray that You'd give us, and I pray Your Spirit would do His work of conviction and help us learn how we can manifest greater love. Or as we talked a few minutes ago, I pray that if that's not the problem and it's our love for You, I pray that You'd get us on our knees this afternoon, on this day. Whatever the case may be, we do trust that You will help us as we try and seek to grow closer to You. Thank You so much for this time. We thank You for allowing us the freedom to worship in this country and come together and do so without hostility or animosity and do so without problem. And Lord, we thank You for allowing us to be here with each other. Pray now for one another as we go and as we begin another week of serving You and serving our community and loving others. May we be faithful with the things we've heard this morning. In Christ's name, amen.